Did you come with an expectancy to hear from the Lord?
Yes.
I hope so. Okay. Last night after the service, I was thinking about this morning and how I was going to teach through chapter 9. And sometimes, luckily not too often, we pastors have a thing that we do and we think, hey, we've studied this scripture so often, we know what it says, and we know, or we think we know what we should be, you know, focusing on in that portion of scripture. And so I had that before I even came here, and I thought I still had that yesterday, but the Lord kind of threw me for a curve and you know, said, hey, you should have listened better to me. So I changed things up a bit, quite a bit. And as a result, you're going to get the rough draft this morning of what I worked on for quite some time last night. But anyway, so bear with me. I do believe that God will speak regardless of my lack of preparation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. Lord, I pray that you bring a calm and a rest, Lord, to our hearts and to our minds. God, that you will remove any preoccupation from us. Even the good things, Lord, that are preoccupying us right now. Just remove them so we can focus entirely upon you. Let us be open and receptive, Lord, and yeah, to your word, to the nudgings and the utterances and the urgings of your Holy Spirit as we open your word. And yeah, help me to read distinctly, Lord, to give the sense, to help us understand what you desire to make clear this morning through chapter 9. So we love you, we want to honor you with this time, and we're just thankful, Lord, that we even get to do this. Thank you, Jesus, for going so far to make all this possible. In your name we pray, amen. All right, so the wall and the gates are finished. The guards have been put in place. Jerusalem is safe against external threats. Nehemiah has determined that all who are in the city are truly God's children. The people heard and understood the word of God, and as a result, they rejoiced and feasted on the best food available. They responded to God's word, celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, and now in chapter 9, they've come to the realization that they need to set a number of things in order with God. They need to set a number of things right with God, and they do so by confessing their sins and confessing the sins of their families before them. And verses 5 through 38 of this chapter make up the longest prayer in the Bible. These verses also give us a succinct overview of all that God had done from the time of creation all the way through to the time of Nehemiah. And these verses show how the history, or they show the history of how good, how loving and faithful and true and patient and gracious and merciful and forgiving God had been to Israel for over 1,000 years. And like Miles said in the first session, God has always been good. He has always been good, and he's still good today. You know, there are people who don't know God that claim that the God of the Old Testament was this narcissistic, angry God that, that was only out to get people. And that somewhere in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, he followed this anger management training and all of a sudden became this nice guy. You know, but that's ridiculous. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He doesn't change. And his heart for you doesn't change. His love for you doesn't change. As much as these people counted, you count. You count to God. We count. Now, in our study through Revelation some time back, we saw in chapters 4 through 19 the horrific judgment and wrath being poured out on mankind. It's beyond our imagination what we read in Revelation. But even in God's judgment, we see his mercy and his grace at work. Even during the time of the Great Tribulation, God, through his judgment, is seeking to draw men unto himself. We see in a few occasions that the people were crying out and they were cursing God and they weren't repentant. And that tells me that God was doing these things and still allowing these things to happen so that people would repent and come to him. And in the Great Tribulation, there's going to be millions and millions of people coming to faith. So there's hope. There's always hope. Miles did an excellent job in the first session by providing us with the backdrop, the history of the children of Israel, leading up to Nehemiah's time. So if you missed that, make sure you listen to that. Or if you ever want just a succinct overview of the history of Israel, you can find it right here in Nehemiah chapter 9. Now, so because Miles already covered all of that, and in the interest of time, I'm going to approach this chapter a little bit differently. So bear with me. Remember, this is the rough draft. We're going to read through it together, and then I'm going to focus on one specific thing, just one thing. So open your Bibles up to Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the seventh month, Tishrei, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for one fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. After celebrating in the previous chapter, they fasted. And they didn't just not eat. They clothed themselves in sackcloth. Sackcloth, I believe, is a fabric made from black goat hair. I don't know if you've ever petted a goat, but they're really rough and coarse. I don't think there's sackcloth today available in any fabric stores, so I can compare it probably to those potato sacks that the farmers use to put potato sacks or put potatoes in, that we have potato races in. Do you guys do that, potato races? No? Anyway, okay. Anyway, it's really bad fabric for clothing. Wearing sackcloth is uncomfortable. I could imagine that it would really itch and that it would scrape your skin and that it would cause abrasions and that it would just be awful to wear. But by doing so, they demonstrated mourning. They demonstrated abasement, self-denial. And to top it off, they also put dust on their heads. In some cases, you see that they put ashes on their heads. So their comfort wasn't a priority. And that, I don't know, that speaks to me somehow. Because I like comfort. I don't like stepping out of my comfort zone either. Coming up here, every time I do this, is stepping way out of my comfort zone. And comfort is something that we enjoy. We like it. We like it when the temperature is just right. And when the water in the shower is nice and the shower head works properly. And, we have a broken shower head in our shower right now, so we have to hold the thing the whole time. We have hot water. We have clean water. So what am I complaining about? But so comfort for them was not a priority. And instead, they denied themselves of the things that would otherwise make their lives more comfortable, more livable. And in the case of the children of Israel here in this situation, the sackcloth and dust represented their humility before God and their repentance before God. They realized who they were in light of who God is, and the only thing they could do is humble themselves before their great God. The only thing they could do is come before God in repentance. So they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. I find this very interesting. I find it even more challenging because they not only confessed their own sins, the sins that brought guilt upon themselves directly, they also confessed the sins of their fathers and of their predecessors. And the reason I find that latter part challenging is because They are taking ownership of the sins of their fathers, sins for which they are not personally responsible. And in this, I see the greatness of God's heart. I see Jesus taking responsibility, Jesus taking ownership of my sins, of your sins, sins for which Jesus was not personally responsible. So let's read on, 4 through 38. I'm going to give it a go with these names. Then Yeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunny, that's easy, Sherebiah, Bani, and Shanani stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and Perizzites, and Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of your fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them day by day, or you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, 'This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt,' and worked great provocations, yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way that they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued them before the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they were great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven, and according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore, you left them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies and testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit in your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are a God gracious and merciful. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings nor our princes, our priests nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies, with which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are, servants today, and the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it, and it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. Amen. Now, there's no way that I'm going to be able to touch on all that's written here. I was just telling Daniel that I'd have to go through the entire first five books of the Bible to comment on all this here. So we're not going to do that. But what I'm going to do is I want to focus on just one practical application that the Lord pointed out to me in this portion of Scripture. And it's a practical application that I believe is essential for all of us who follow Christ. I do want to point out one small thing. Aside from that application. Now, aside from the confession of sins, what the children of Israel are saying here is all about God, about who he is, his character, his qualities. It's all about what God has done. The word you or your or yourself, which refer to God, appears almost 80 times in just these few verses. So it's all about him. It's all about God. And I believe that all of our prayers should focus first and foremost on God. Our prayers should focus on God as well. Because I found that if we focus on ourselves or if we focus on the scope of our problems, we'll lose sight of the greatness of our God and his ability to answer our prayers. Pastor Chuck used to use this illustration. And I don't know the exact numbers, but he would say, you know, the earth is so big and the moon is so many times bigger. and or no, I'm sorry, the sun. The sun is so many times bigger. And yet with something as small as our hand, we can cover the entire sun. And it's the same thing kind of like with this, with praying. If we lose sight of the greatness of God and only look at the things that are right here before us, it could hinder our faith and our trust in God's ability. So here we see the children of Israel praising God, acknowledging God for who he is and all he's done. We see them recounting the times of their failure, disobedience, which leads to this day of their confession of their sins and of the sins of their fathers. Now, by taking ownership and responsibility of the sins of their fathers, they're taking their guilt upon themselves. And this, I think, goes against every fiber of our being, taking somebody else's guilt upon ourselves. Because within our fallen nature, we always default to blaming somebody else. Even for our own faults, we blame others. You know, the first thing that Adam said wasn't me. It was the woman you gave me. You know, he's in default mode. It was her. It wasn't me, it was her. And that's something that we always tend to do. That's how we are. But in this chapter 9, in these verses, I see Christ. I see the sinless, the righteous Jesus taking ownership and responsibility for my sins, for all of our sins. And you know, the Bible teaches us that Jesus is our great example, and that we who claim to be followers of Jesus need to follow his example. So the question that I have is, how can we follow Jesus' example in this regard? I really believe that if we allow the Lord to take charge of our hearts, if we allow the Lord to take charge of our, you know, our emotions, our minds, our thoughts, our motives, then we too can be Christ-like in this regard. The Bible teaches us and demonstrates to us that it is by God's design and it is God's will that we as believers are to be in fellowship with other believers. It can never, ever be just me and Jesus. Me, Jesus, and my Bible. No, we need to be in fellowship. God designed it that way. He is instructing us in that way. If that wasn't so, then all 94 of the one another verses in the New Testament would be meaningless. What can I do in terms of one another if it's just me? It could be me, myself, and I. No, we can't. So by default, we have to be in fellowship. In Acts 2:42, we see that the first believers in the church remained steadfast. And those are kind of the four pillars, I think, that we build on, that we stand on. And one of those things was fellowship. They remained steadfast in fellowship. It says that they met daily in each other's homes. You know, fellowship by definition means that we are to share our lives with others and allow others to share their lives with us. It's fairly simple in concept, but this means that we are to establish, build, and nurture relationships. We're to establish, build, and nurture relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ, God's children. If you've been around church for any length of time, you know that that isn't easy. It just isn't. It requires effort. It requires time. But most of all, it requires Christ-likeness. Christ must be formed in us in order for us to have fellowship with one another the way God intends it to be. Let's be honest. People are often very difficult. People are complex. They're complicated. Sometimes, and not much surprises me anymore, but sometimes people will come to me with things, and I'm thinking, man, why do you complicate this so much? And I don't get it often, but anyway, people get under our skin. You know, and someone once said that they love the church if it weren't for the people. The church is people. It's not a building. Try to tell our people all the time, no. You guys don't go to church. We are the church. Don't tell your neighbors we're going to church on Sunday. No, tell your neighbors we are the church and we're gathering for our worship service. And because we are the church, wherever we go, we bring the church to the people. So this morning, I want to see if we can take this principle from Nehemiah 9 and apply it to how we can have fruitful, God-honoring fellowship in our churches with fellow believers that God has placed into our lives. I know for a fact that all of you have somebody in your life that you would probably rather not have in your life. But you know what? God has placed that person in your life. And he's done that for a reason. One of the things that we learn in our biblical counseling training is that the problem is not the problem. The heart is the problem. So whenever we enter into a counseling situation, it is not up to me to fix the problem. It's my task to point the person to the heart of the matter, and that is the heart of the matter. And so if I have this bottle of water, if I take the top of it off and I hit it, what's going to happen? Water's going to come out, right? What's in it is going to come out. So the same thing with these people that are in your life that you'd rather not have in your life. From time to time, they will hit you. Maybe not physically, but it could be by something they say or do or say about your spouse or your children or whoever. Whatever they do to hit you. And the first thing that comes out is often not a godly response. Let's be honest, right? And so that which is in you comes out because of these people that God has placed in your life. And God is using them and using that process to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ. So if you're thinking about that one person right now, thank God that he has placed that person in your life. It's your Saul, like David, King David. Now, like I said earlier, it's within our fallen nature to blame others. And we don't like to take responsibility for not even our actions. You know, we don't like to take responsibility for the relational problems that come our way or that are even created by us. And when we feel that someone has done us wrong, we often default to the blame game. You know, again, it wasn't me, them. And we not only blame the other person, which is wrong in and of itself, but we start getting into their motives. We start thinking we know what's in that person's heart. And then we go back and rehearse all the things that they've said to us, you know, over that period of time, and maybe even before that, and you start thinking, man, see that what they said back then, oh, now it all makes sense. Now I know they're just of the devil. We drive ourselves crazy because this person has gotten into our heads and we've allowed that. And the Bible gives us a very simple remedy for this. It is so incredibly simple. It's so simple. It's really simple in concept, but for most of us, it's extremely difficult to apply. Turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 15. Matthew 18:15. Jesus speaking, he says, "Moreover, if your brother or sister sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." Jesus gives us God's divine remedy for every situation wherein we believe that someone has done us wrong. And that remedy, I'm telling you, this is not rocket science. This is so easy, so simple. That remedy is to go to that person and talk to him or her. Jesus said to tell him or her his fault. This means that we are to speak the truth in love, like Ephesians 4 says. We are to speak the truth in love, in gentleness, in meekness. And the goal and purpose for this conversation is restoration. So you don't want to go and antagonize this person. You don't want to start, you know, hitting them over the head with all that you think they've done wrong. And this is where it becomes difficult, I think, for most of us. I think that, first of all, most of us, on one extreme, would rather just leave it. We don't want to be confrontational. We would rather just leave it in hopes that it would just go away. On the other extreme, oh man, I'm ready to go talk to that person. I'm going to give that person the peace of my mind. Both extremes are not God's remedy. Secondly, many of us don't even know how to approach such a conversation in a godly manner. How do you do this? I've never done this before. I've only yelled at people. How do you do this practically? So because you don't know how to approach it, you avoid it. And as a result, you start avoiding that person. You see that person on Sunday or during the home fellowship, or you see that person in the supermarket. You know, you go down a different aisle. You start avoiding them. But Jesus commands us, it's not optional, he commands us to go and talk to that person. So if we don't, we're walking in disobedience. We are disobeying his command. So number one, if someone has done you wrong, make sure you get this, if someone has done you wrong, it is your responsibility to go to that person, talk with them, so that the enemy would be neutralized in this situation. As long as it's unresolved, the enemy will always have a way in, into your mind, into your thoughts, and into that person's thoughts. And he can always cause division between you. The second thing that we as followers of Christ must do is similar to the first, a little different. Turn with me to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 23 and 24. Matthew 5, verse 23 and 24. Jesus speaking says, "If you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." Here Jesus says that if you come to worship God and we don't go to the temple or go to an altar to worship God anymore, and we worship God in spirit and truth, which can be done anywhere and everywhere. So for us, it basically means to live our lives. Our whole life should be worship unto God, not just when we sing praise and worship to him in this context. So when we come to worship God, when we live our lives, and you think that a brother or sister has something against you, you must first go and be reconciled to this brother or sister before worshiping the Lord. So in this case, the brother or sister did you no wrong, but this brother or sister believes that you have wronged them in some way. And if you have this knowledge, Jesus commands you to go to that person and work things out in order to be reconciled. Again, this is very simple in concept, but especially I think in these cases we find it really difficult to apply. Let's say that a brother or sister shared something personal with you in confidence. And then you, with the best of intentions, but with very poor judgment, pray openly for this person and for this situation in your weekly prayer meeting. You have now violated the confidentiality between you and that brother or sister. You have now made public that which he or she shared with you in confidence. And because people, you know, even Christians like to talk, it somehow gets back to that person that you violated their trust, and now this person is angry with you. You call him or her, or you text them, WhatsApp, whatever, Facebook Messenger. They're no longer liking your posts. You know, they don't respond to any of your messages or things like that. And you don't know that this person knows that you violated their confidence. So you're wondering what's going on with them. What's up with Nils? He's not responding to my messages anymore. He used to like all my Facebook posts. Wait, he unfriended me. What's going on with them? But rather than getting in the flesh and blaming them for behaving strangely, pray for that person. And you know what? When you pray for that person, I believe that the Lord will show you what's wrong. He's done that so many times in my own life. And the Lord will show you that this person is hurt by your actions. And even if you don't come to know what's wrong with this person, pray for them. It's your responsibility to go to that person to find out what's going on and to be reconciled. So within God's kingdom, within the body of Christ, if a brother or sister has done you wrong, Jesus commands you to talk to that person in order to be reconciled. That's one. At the same time, if you realize that you've wronged a brother or sister, Jesus commands you to talk to that person in order to be reconciled. So no matter what the situation is, we are all to go to the other person to be reconciled, to set things in order, to fix things. And on a practical note, Jesus says in both cases to go. Go to that person. You must have these kinds of conversations face to face. Do not, and I repeat, do not email this person. Do not WhatsApp or iMessage or text message this person. Do not post anything publicly. Have a one-on-one face-to-face with this person. So in essence, no matter who does the wrongdoing, Jesus said that it is your responsibility, my responsibility, to talk with that brother or sister. Now imagine, if all of us and all of you in your respective churches obeyed these commandments, if all of us put this into practice, imagine how little unresolved conflict there would be in our lives. Imagine how little unresolved conflict there would be in our churches. And between spiritually mature brothers and sisters who understand denial of self, death to self, you know, taking up your cross, following Christ unconditionally. Those who understand that, with those people that understand it, this process works beautifully. We've seen this time and time again, how God has restored and reconciled things. And once that's done, it's over. Satan can't do anything else with it. He can't infiltrate your thoughts with, hey, what about this or that? No, we can bring those thoughts into subjection, unto the obedience of Jesus Christ. And it's done. It's over. I've actually forgotten so many things that people have either done to me or issues that have taken place in our lives and in our church. Sometimes I'll have somebody from 20 years ago say, hey, remember so-and-so, what they did to you? No, honestly, I don't remember. I count that as a blessing. I really believe God has just erased that from my memory. So, between spiritually mature brothers and sisters, this works beautifully. But where the flesh still reigns, and the flesh does reign, doesn't it? Even the best of intentions can be misunderstood. And rather than being reconciled, a situation like this can easily just escalate. So what can you, as the mature Christian, do in these cases? What does God expect of us? In Ephesians 4, in verse 24, the Apostle Paul tells us to put on the new man. Put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And then from that verse on, he goes on to tell us what is expected of this newly created person. And in verse 31 and 32, Paul says this, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. I don't know you well enough to understand how you see this in your own life. But when I look at my own life, you know, how I lived before Jesus saved me, I know full well how much God in Christ has forgiven me. I know how much God has forgiven me. People that know me today, they can't believe who I used to be, what I used to be. And sometimes we'll tell our story, you know, and people just can't believe it. And as an aside, that is probably the most powerful proof that we have to offer the world around us is our changed lives. The new man. I'll never forget for how much I've been forgiven. And this helps me to look at my brothers and sisters as people for whom Christ died. People who have also been forgiven. And because Christ died for me, because Christ took full ownership and responsibility for my sins, because Christ has forgiven me and imputed his righteousness to my account, who am I then to not forgive a brother or sister? That's not how it works in God's kingdom. Who am I not to forgive a brother or sister for whom Christ died and did the same thing? You know, receiving Christ's forgiveness is beautiful. It's wonderful. I told you last night that when I first came to faith, I cried. And part of that was tears of joy. That God actually loved me and that he forgave me and that I started with a clean slate and that every day I can start afresh and that my whole past was wiped out, was clean. I was made whiter than snow. So a lot of the tears were tears of joy. And so receiving Christ's forgiveness is beautiful, it's wonderful, it's liberating, it's life-giving. And so is giving this forgiveness to others. Unforgiveness really doesn't hurt the other person. It just eats away at your own soul. Robs your joy. Sucks the life out of you. In a different context, Jesus said that it's more blessed to give than to receive. And I find it to be a huge blessing to forgive unconditionally. We had a situation in our church 3 years ago. It was around this time in 2015, where somebody very dear to my heart caused a church split. And 25 people, he took 25 people with him. Those things are always painful. Painful for me, but also painful for the remaining people in the church. And it took some time to get through this and to work through it. And one of the things that God really put on our hearts was to just stay the course, stay focused. Don't dwell on all this junk that's going on around us. Stay focused. And, you know, I had many occasions wherein I could have shared the story with other people, people that were very close to me, people that I trust. But God told me, no, you cannot share this with anybody. You need to be above reproach. Don't talk to anybody about this. Even if it means that these people whom you love will think it's your fault, don't talk to anybody. You cannot defend yourself. Let people think that it's your fault. And so I did, and Marnie did, and we cried, and we hurt, and we wept, and we prodded through this whole thing. And here we are 3 years further, and I think just at the beginning of the year, maybe a little bit before that, some of the people that had left with this person started coming back. And I would say maybe 10 of the 25 have come back now. And one of the things I think that really helped them to come back, it wasn't about us. I don't, you know, to me, that like those things are done and let's move on. But for them, they're feeling bad about it. They're feeling sheepish. They're feeling guilty. Oh, we can't go back. You know, look what we did. We're feeling really stupid about this. But what helped them come back is that we never talked bad about them. We never blamed them for anything. We just stayed the course. We focused on Jesus and said, you know what? This is going on, but we need to follow Jesus. And so these people came back, and we had conversations with all of them, and you know, just separately. And they asked for forgiveness. We asked for forgiveness. We were reconciled. It's done. Now they're serving the Lord in the church, and they're happy to be back, and they're more thankful than ever before. Yeah. And our relationship is much better with them. Paul writes something similar to the Colossians. He says in Colossians 3, 12 and 13, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Let's take it a step further. Yeah? You guys ready? Let's take it one step further. Let's say that there's a conflict situation wherein someone else's sin has caused all sorts of problems and all sorts of heartache for you personally and maybe even for your church. And let's say that part of this problem is that they're unjustly blaming you for the problems, accusing you for the problems, and this situation has caused strife, contention, and disunity in your own life and also in the life of the church. I would venture to say that you can attempt to apply both Matthew 5 and 18 remedies, but the person or persons in question, you know, what if they just continue to insist, hey, it's your fault, you're the problem, and there's no dialogue, it's just a one-way thing, no, it's you, it's you, it's you. What then? What do we do then? What if all they think and all they say, hey, it's your fault, it's your fault, it's your problem, you're the problem? What then? I think that is where the principle of Nehemiah 9 comes into play. The children of Israel took ownership and responsibility not only for their own sins, but for the sins of their fathers, sins that they were not personally responsible for. And we can apply the same principle to a situation that I just described. Rather than trying to defend our position, rather than trying to plead our innocence, rather than trying to convince the other party of our heart's intentions, you know, our heart motives, sometimes the situation calls for what's best for the greater good. And that means that you and I must take ownership and responsibilities for the wrongs that others have done. Doing that feels so unfair. It goes against everything that we believe to be just. It feels so wrong. But this is what Christ did for us. This is Christ. And the moment you decide to be the scapegoat, Jesus will be right there with you. He'll be right there with you because he, like no other, knows what you're going through at that very moment. And as unfair and unjust as it may feel, because it feels so unfair, it feels so unjust. And, you know, judicially, maybe it is. But it was for Jesus. We must understand that God is fair. No matter how unfair the situation is or how unjust the situation is, God is fair, God is just, and he is righteous. And when we humble ourselves to that level, he will lift us up. He will lift us up. Maybe not right away, maybe not that week, maybe not that month, maybe not that year, but there's gonna come a time when he will lift us up. We must remain above reproach. Imagine how wonderful it would be, how precious our fellowship with our brothers and sisters would be if we would love like this. If we would sacrifice ourselves for the sake of our brothers and sisters, the church, Christ's bride. That's another thing. I get so bugged by some things. I get angry, I forget who it was that talked about that. There are people that profess to be believers that don't like the church. I understand that the church has done a lot of wrong, and I understand that people have been hurt and damaged and all that. But that's not the Lord's fault. And you know what? If Christ loves his bride, who am I not to? Jesus loves his bride. He loves his bride. And we should love his bride as well. Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Jesus did that for us. In 1 John 3:16, John writes, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. How do we know what love looks like? He laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. See, so we are to follow Jesus in this. There's no way around this. There really isn't. And now that you have this knowledge, you are responsible. Knowledge brings about responsibility. In John 13:34-35, Jesus gives a new commandment. He says, I give you a new commandment that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You know, I think a lot of us have, maybe most of us, I hope all of us, have heart for the lost, for those people that God has placed into our lives within our scope of influence that are not believers, and we want nothing more than for them to become believers. I think one of the most powerful evangelism tools that we have at our disposal is to love one another. When we love like this, there is nothing in the world that compares to this. Nothing. No social club, no, nothing can come even close. And if we love like this, people will know that we are truly his disciples. And people are going to wonder, what's going on over there? What's going on in that place? What are those guys doing? Why are they getting along so well? Why are they doing so much for one another? Why are they forgiving and loving and tender-hearted and kind and all these good things? By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Let's pray.